now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you.
Amen. Good morning. Oh, what a beautiful morning, a beautiful day that the Lord has made, and we truly rejoice. We are so glad in it, and we're so glad that you're here with us this morning. It's wonderful to be together. It's always a blessing and a joy to do that and to come and to sing of the grace of God. I tell you, what a beautiful thought we've sung this morning of the grace of God. We've sung of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. What a blessing to be able to do that together. I want to start out with a question this morning, just kind of a review question, you might say. Our theme as a local church this year is to worship more. So I'm not going to ask you to answer this question out loud, but only in your mind. Would you say that now in your life, as we begin June, that you are worshiping more than you were, say, at the beginning of January of this year? Have you been thinking about worship? Have you been thinking about the one that we are to worship? Or what worship means? Would you say that you are worshiping more? That's our desire. It's not just a theme, not just something to say or a nice slogan or something to preach about once a month, but it's really what we want our hearts to be. And this is a challenge for me. This is a challenge for all of us, that as we work our way through this year, that we might be developing what we might call that habit, that lifestyle of worshiping and worshiping more, always deepening, always growing in our worship. So in helping us to do that, hopefully helping us to do that, we do several things. We have a quote in the bulletin every week. Usually a different quote regarding worship throughout this year. We also, the first Sunday morning of each month of this year, we are looking in God's Word specifically regarding worship. And we've started off and we've been looking at the word worship in the Old Testament and the word worship in the New Testament, And we've been looking through the different sections of the Bible. We looked at the Pentateuch or the Law. We then looked at the books of history that we have next in order in our English Bible. And then we looked at the books of wisdom and saw the word worship there. And then finally we went to the books of prophecy in the Old Testament. Well, now we're going to work our way into the New Testament, and the New Testament really could be broken up similarly. You could really have the history books of the New Testament, and that would include the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the history of the life of the Lord Jesus, or a portion of that life. And then we have the book of Acts, which is really the history of the early church, the way that the church began and the way it began to develop and how they met and what was important to them and how they lived their lives and how they dealt with adversity and how they grew and how they worshiped. And then we also have the letters, and we'll look at those, Lord willing, the first Sunday in July, the epistles. And then finally, we have the prophecy of the New Testament, and that, of course, is the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're going to start out, if we could, this morning, looking here at worshiping more, and we're going to call that worshiping more with the disciples. Worshiping more with the disciples. So we've been looking at these words, Hebrew, shakah, and then the Greek word that we've been introduced to, but we're going to start looking more specifically at it now, proskuneo. And both of these words are translated primarily as worship in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But as we've seen, the literal meaning of both of these words is to kneel down, to bow down. That's the picture in this idea of worship. It's the idea of bowing down. And we've seen that this idea of bowing down is not just a physical posture. Although it may include that, for some people at some times, but really the thought there, the emphasis is what's going on in our hearts, in our minds. Are we really worshiping? Are we truly recognizing, acknowledging, and expressing the infinite superiority of God? Do we see that from our own perspective? In the sense that we find people in the Bible at times literally bowing down on their knees, sometimes lying prostrate on the ground. But why? Because they're recognizing and they're acknowledging and they're wanting to express to God that they really understand His greatness, to some degree, at least the fact that His greatness is above their own greatness. Is that where we are in our lives? Well, as we come into these New Testament history books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, particularly as we look at this word, proskuneo in the Greek, usually translated worship in the New Testament, we find that it's used in a couple of different ways, and it's frequently used as the literal physical posture of someone who's approaching the Lord Jesus with a request. And in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2, a leper comes and we read that he worshiped him saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." In Matthew 9:18, the Lord Jesus is speaking and a ruler comes and we read that he worshiped him saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Matthew also records in the 15th chapter of his gospel account of the life of the Lord Jesus, a woman of Canaan came and cried out to him saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed." And it says that she came and worshiped him saying, "Lord, help me." If you were here on Mother's Day, you know that we looked at the mother of James and John. We looked there in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, and we read that the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him, the Lord Jesus, with her sons, kneeling down, same word, proskuneo, and asking something from him. Now, in each of these situations, the word may in your Bible may be translated worship, it may be translated kneel down. The thought there is that they are expressing that the one to whom they're coming is superior to them. But they are coming primarily in these instances with the goal of asking for something. Okay? Asking for something. When we come before God in worship, primarily, we are not asking for something, but rather we are communicating our heart attitude toward Him. We are communicating what is in our minds about God. We're communicating that to Him by worshiping. And that may come, and it should come, I would suggest, before requesting. Other times we find in the New Testament this word, it's used as an expression of honor. For instance, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when the Magi came to look for the one who was born king of the Jews, they told Herod, "We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, we don't know for sure whether they understood that this one they were coming to worship was the Son of God, was the Messiah, was God in the flesh. We don't know that. But we know at least that they were coming to pay homage to one who was born a king. And they wanted to come and they wanted to bow down. And we read, as Matthew continues that story, they did bow down and they presented to him their gifts. So these times when the word is used, whether or not it's specifically speaking of worship as we're thinking of it, in this series of messages and in this year, still there is that idea of recognizing the superiority of the one to whom they're coming. But it's also used at times to describe the recognition, acknowledgement, and expression of the superiority of the one who is worshipped. And in these situations, we're going to look at three of them this morning, they all involve the disciples. those men that the Lord Jesus had called to specifically be with Him and to learn from Him and to watch Him and to be loved up close by Him and then to go out as His representatives into the world. And we find three times where this word is used regarding them and others who were with them. So we want to look at these three specific instances in which His disciples worshipped Him and see that there we find three instances in which we, as His disciples, as those who know Him as Lord and Savior, and I hope you do, and if you don't now, I hope you will before we leave this morning, that we too can worship Him, that we can acknowledge, that we can recognize, we can acknowledge, and we can express His infinite superiority above us as God. So first of all, let's go to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, we're going to be looking at Matthew 14, a passage in Matthew chapter 28, and then a passage in Luke chapter 24. In each of these, we're going to see the disciples worshiping the Son of God. And here, the first point, we want to find them, the first instance, we find them worshiping the revealed Son of God, the revealed Son of God in Matthew chapter 14. Now, the context here is immediately after He has fed 5,000 men plus the women and the children. And read here, in follow with me in verse 22. Immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side while He sent the multitude away. And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. Now when evening came, He was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," or "It is an apparition." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered Him and said, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." So He said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped Him, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God." The Lord Jesus had sent His disciples, told them to board the boat and get in the boat and go to the other side of the lake. And in going across the lake, they'd done this many times before, but they came upon a storm. They had been in storms before on the lake. It wasn't the first storm, but this was a bigger storm, maybe, than they had ever experienced. I don't know. But there was a great wind. The wind was howling. And as a result of the wind howling, the waves were moving. And they were tossing the little boat they were on, turning what was normally a two-hour trip across the lake. It had turned into an all-night battle with the elements. The wind was contrary. It was the fourth watch of the night, between 3 and 6 a.m. It appears that they had been sailing approximately 9, 10, or 11 hours. They were halfway across, right in the very middle. These men were tired. They had to be. It's the middle of the night. You'd be tired anyway, and you've been fighting a storm in a boat, trying to keep afloat and trying to move in the right direction for 11 hours approximately. They were fearful. They thought they might die. There was good reason. It was not an irrational fear. It was a good reason to think they might die from the human perspective. And as they fight the waves and the wind, they see something walking on the water. I just want to pause for a second because we have heard this story so many times, it just goes right over us, doesn't it? Here's a man walking on liquid. Okay, this is not special effects in a movie. This is a real occurrence. There's a man walking on a liquid surface. Well, they think it's some type of an apparition. They cry out. They're frightened. So the already frightened disciples are even more frightened now. Once they realize it's the Lord Jesus, and I'm sure they're, I tried to raise my voice some as I read that part, because you imagine the wind howling and the waves washing. The Lord Jesus had to raise his voice, and I'm sure Peter had to raise his voice. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the waves. And of course, the Lord Jesus told him, and we know the story about how Peter stepped out of the boat, and that's not our primary focus this morning, but it is important to the story. He stepped out, and now there's two men walking on a liquid surface, and it's not liquid glass at all. No, it's chopping. The waves are going. The waves are high. The wind is blowing. Peter wants to walk, and you know what happened? He looked at the waves, and he started to sink, and then the Lord Jesus reached out his hand as Peter said, Lord, save me, and he lifted him up, and they got into the boat. And when they got into the boat, the most amazing part of the whole story occurred, at least in the minds of the disciples. The wind that had been blowing for hours stopped. It stopped. Ceased. They were overwhelmed. Now, they had been with the Lord Jesus. It wasn't the first time they'd even seen him stop a storm. You know, it's evident that the Lord Jesus had taught them that he was the Son of God. Or they had surely seen evidence. They'd seen miracle after miracle. They had heard the teaching, and wasn't teaching like anybody else they had ever heard. Even his enemies had to acknowledge that. But this event gave them a new perspective. And what did they say? Truly, you are the Son of God. Truly, you are the Son of God. You know, now, we don't have time to look at all this, but you know, as I studied this, I saw, regarding the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, here's some things I saw, and I've got all the references if you'd like for me to give them to you later. Satan knows it, and so do the demons. His opponents knew that he claimed to be the Son of God. God declared it in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. John the Baptist declared it. Nathanael declared it. The Lord Jesus himself declared it. Martha declared it. John declared it. Paul declared it in the book of Acts and in his New Testament letters. The Spirit of God declared it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. The writer to the Hebrews declared it three times. And they had seen, these disciples had seen his power over disease. You know, they didn't have the medical knowledge that we do today. Maybe some things they knew better than we do today. But overall, they didn't have all the technology, but they had seen doctors work on people and they got better. So even though the healings were miraculous and it was impressive, still maybe it wasn't totally unknown. They had seen him cast demons out of people, but then there were other exorcists. And we see that in the book of Acts. That there were Jewish people who were casting demons that not in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they had seen that done before. But what they were observing, what they were witnessing at that moment, when that wind ceased, that was something that was beyond anything that could even be imaginable, much less understandable. Power over nature. Do our weathermen control the weather? You laugh at that, don't you? They can't even guess right. With all their equipment, they're wrong who knows how much of the time. We know they don't control the weather. Yeah. You may go to some outdoor drama and they have like rain and snow coming down, or indoor drama or whatever, but you know that's not real. And you can go and you can see, you know, okay, they're seeding the clouds to make them rain, but that's they're not being able to stop the wind. Do you know anybody can stop the wind? We don't even spit in the wind, right? We can't stop the wind. No, this power over nature. So here they see him, first of all, walking on a liquid surface in a storm. Again, you know, it wasn't like a smooth surface. I mean, the waves are going up. The boat was all over the place, and here he comes walking. I can barely, on a ski, get over the wake, you know what I mean, when you're out water skiing. And here he is just walking along. That's pretty miraculous in itself. You might not think about the miracle of that, but I'm sure they were looking, man, look at this guy. He's like, you know, going over the waves and everything. And then he calls Peter out, and Peter's able to do the same thing. And they know that's not Peter's doing. And then he reaches down, and when Peter starts to sink, he just reaches down with his hand, lifts him back up. These were all miracles. And then he gets back into the boat, and the wind ceases. It's interesting, back in Matthew chapter 8, verses 25 to 27, we read there that the Lord Jesus was asleep in the boat. You remember that story? He was sleeping in the boat, and they got into a bad storm. And they woke him up. Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? They thought they were perishing this time too, and he wasn't there. You know, that time when he stood up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm, we read this in verse 27 of Matthew 8. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the waves obey? They said, man, who is this guy? Who is this? Well, now, in the chapter we're reading today, truly, you are the Son of God. Their understanding of who the Lord Jesus is has deepened. You see, it's being revealed to them. Being revealed to them that he is the Son of God. What does that mean? Well, in John 5:18, we read there that the Jews were trying to kill the Lord Jesus, not only because he broke the Sabbath, but also he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Philippians 2:6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 tell us that what may be known of God is manifest, for God has shown it, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. They saw the Lord Jesus had control over creation. And they said, truly, you are the Son of God. I want to note a couple things here. First of all, notice this. Obedience puts us in a position to be exposed to deeper revelation of Jesus as the Son of God. Okay? They boarded the boat at his command. We read that in verse 22, Jesus made his disciples get in the boat. Now, he didn't go over there and like pick them up physically and put them in the boat. No, he told them, go get in the boat and go to the other side and I'll follow you later. They obeyed. In obeying, they ended up being in a position where they will be able to be exposed to a deeper revelation. They'd already been revealed. It'd already been revealed to them, Jesus as the Son of God. But here's a deeper revelation. And so when we obey what we know that God has told us to do, when we obey by grace through faith, we allow the Spirit of God to enable our obedience. It puts us in a position that we can be exposed to a deeper revelation of Jesus as the Son of God. Do you want that? If you don't care, then, you know, you're probably not going to be too worried about, well, obedience isn't that big a deal. But if you want to know Him more, it's not just about doing the right thing. That's important. It's not just about being obedient. That's important. But another aspect of that is in being obedient, you're putting yourself in a place where you can be exposed to a deeper revelation of Jesus as the Son of God. But also note this. That may mean a storm, okay? It may mean a storm. Now, hey, the deeper our understanding of who the Lord Jesus is, the deeper our worship. Because remember, we are recognizing, acknowledging, and expressing the infinite superiority of the one that we're worshiping. And what we want to do is get a better grasp on infinity. We can't know everything about infinity because it's infinite. We can't know everything about God, but we can know more about Him. That we can be brought to that place where our worship is deeper, but it may require a storm. I want to warn you about that. The disciples should have known. They'd already been in the boat with the Lord Jesus and a storm came up. You know, it may happen. I don't know. It may not. But you may be in a storm right now. I don't know. I feel like in some ways recently I've been in a storm. And in that storm I am so thankful. Even though I don't like the storm. But in that storm I sense God revealing His Son more deeply to me. And I need that. And I want that. And I appreciate the grace of God in doing that. And just one final thing as we need to move on from here quickly. But I just want to notice one final thing. Worship often involves a direct address to the Lord Jesus regarding who He is. Yeah, I think it's a beautiful picture of worship here in verse 33. They came and worshiped Him saying. You know, as Matthew records this by the Spirit of God, the thought here is they worshiped Him, and as part of their worship, they said something to Him. And I think that is a very important part of worship, is us telling the Lord Jesus about Himself. About Himself. We're not only recognizing He is the Son of God, we're not only acknowledging that He's the Son of God, but we're expressing that. You can express that in a lot of ways. But one way you can express that is through a direct address. Lord Jesus, You are, and I want you to think of something right now in your mind, just quietly for a few seconds. How would you fill in that blank? Lord Jesus, You are truly, you might fill in with a title, you might fill in with an adjective. Worship. Worshiping the revealed Son of God. They did that. We can join with them in worshiping Him. Well, now let's go over to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We're going to have to hurry on through here. Matthew chapter 28. And here we find another instance, the second instance of the disciples worshiping Jesus. And here they're worshiping the resurrected Son of God. The resurrected Son of God. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw Him, they worshiped Him. But some doubted. We're going to stop there in our reading for sake of time. In Matthew 26 and verse 32, the Lord Jesus was with the disciples on the Mount of Olives. It was the night in which He was betrayed. And He said, "After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Here in chapter 28, verses 7 and 10, we find the angel telling the women for the disciples to go ahead of Him to Galilee. He'll meet them there. And then the Lord Jesus tells the women the same thing. So we find here that they did that. They went away into Galilee to the mountain. Not sure the exact timing of this. But it's a time the Lord Jesus had appointed and a place. And they saw Him. They saw Him. Who are the they? Well, we know the they includes the disciples. But I would suggest maybe it includes more than them. This may be the time when more than 500 people at one time saw the Lord Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Very likely it was an appointed time, an appointed place. They went there, and when they got there, they saw Him. They saw the one they knew had been crucified and buried. They saw the one whom they had heard and some had seen was alive after death. And we read that they worshiped Him. They worshiped Him as the resurrected Son of God. Romans chapter 1 verses 3 and 4 says this: "Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection, of course, requires a previous death. According to the Scriptures, Isaiah 53, a brother read that for us in the Lord's Supper this morning. And we see there that His death was substitutionary. Our sins were laid on Him. The Old Testament also predicted He would rise again. Psalm 16, one of those prophecies, according to the Scriptures. And the resurrection affirms His identity. Power over death. Victory over death. But notice that some doubted. Some doubted. You see, doubt opposes worship. Now, I personally don't think it was any of the 11 disciples who were doubting at this time. That's one reason I believe that there were probably the 500 or more at this time. There were other people than the disciples. I don't think they were the ones doubting. They had seen Him personally there in the upper room. 10 of them have seen them for 2 Sundays in a row. The word doubt here means to waver between 2 positions. One of the base words in it is two. So position number one, He is the Son of God resurrected. Position number two, I'm not sure about this. Maybe He didn't really die. Maybe it is just an apparition like we thought we saw out on the water. But maybe it's not a real person. But we know that it was true. The Lord Jesus said, hey, touch me. He ate food in front of them. Worship recognizes, acknowledges, and expresses His infinite superiority. Contrast that with not being convinced and therefore not worshiping. In other words, your worship is only as deep as your conviction is that He is the resurrected Son of God. You know, an important part that I learn about worshiping here is that I need to worship the Lord Jesus as the resurrected Son of God even when others are doubting. And that's really probably our situation more, the ones who are gathered here this morning. I'm not, probably don't need to convince you that Jesus is the resurrected Son of God. Some of you may would like some more convincing. I'd love to take the word and try to help, and there are others here too. But most in the situation where we're wanting to worship Him. But the problem is, oftentimes in life, not in this room, not in this building, but most of our lives, we're surrounded by people who doubt this. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe that He rose from the dead. They don't believe that He died for our sins. And we have people like that all around us. And these who worshiped Him that day did not allow the doubters to stifle their worship. They worshiped anyway. They did not allow the doubters to intimidate them to not worship. Might we be worshipers like those worshipers? Doubters around us, may we worship. Truly, You are the Son of God. May we declare the reality of who He is back to Him, no matter what the people around us say. May we do it in love. May we do it in grace. But may we do it in deep conviction of the reality of who He is, infinitely superior to us. And now we're going to go to the book of Luke, chapter 24. We're going to close up with this idea, this instance where they worshiped the returned Son of God. Luke 24, particularly verse 52. We'll start in verse 50 and we'll read this little section here. They're on the Mount of Olives near Bethany. And He led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And now it came to pass while He blessed them that He was parted from them, carried up into heaven, and they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Maybe this is the same setting as what we just looked at. It could be. It could be the same situation, but something's different here in their worship. Before they saw Him and they worship, now they're worshiping Him after He ascends back to heaven. That's an important distinction. An important distinction. The Lord Jesus was returning to heaven as the Son of God. This past Thursday, May the 30th, was what some would celebrate as Ascension Day. 40 days after the resurrection. 40 days after Easter Sunday is Ascension Day. And this event resulted in the worship of Jesus. We see that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven, verse 52. And they worshiped Him. They worshiped Him. They worshiped Him after He blessed them. You see, worship should be prompted by the reception of the blessings of the Lord Jesus. And I want you to know that the Lord Jesus, though He is not here physically this morning with His hands upraised over you, He is the blesser. And He is blessing you. And receiving the blessings from the blesser should cause us to worship, not the blessings, but should cause us to worship the blesser. Worship should be prompted even by separation. As He was parted from them, they worship. What's the old saying? Absence makes the heart grow fonder. The Lord Jesus is away from us now physically. But as Peter said, we can be those whom, though we haven't seen Him, not only do we believe Him, but we love Him. Do you love Him? If you love Him, that should prompt your heart, it should prompt my heart to worship. And worship should be prompted by exaltation. After He was carried up into heaven, Luke writes, after He was carried up into heaven, what happened when He got to heaven? Was seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There in that exalted place where He deserves to be. And they worshiped Him. And the fact that He's at the right hand of the Father should prompt our hearts to worship Him. He is exalted. He has been given a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And worship should be prompted by anticipation. You know, we can go over to the book of Acts. And Luke, he wrote that too. And it's really the continuation of the story. And you could read really from the end of Luke and just start right into Acts. And you're just following along chronologically. And there we read that as He departed into heaven, some angels, two angels appeared, and they said, "Why do you stand here gazing up? He's going to come back the same way He left." And they left, and they were worshiping. Why? Because they were anticipating He's coming back. Are you excited about Him coming back? If you are, that should prompt worship. And very quickly, it's time to close. And as we close here, I just want us to note what some of the things that were included, it seems like, in this worship. We find them there in verse 52 and 53. First of all, worship should be accompanied by obedience to Jesus. Again, you can go over to the book of Luke and you can see that He told them, stay in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. That's the Holy Spirit. What do we read here that they did? They returned to Jerusalem. They obeyed. They worshiped, and our worship should cause us to obey. Obedience puts us in the position where we can be exposed to a deeper revelation of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. It also should accompany our worship. You see, it's like a nice cycle there. Worship and obedience. Worship and obedience. Worship and obedience. And then there, it should also include joy from Jesus. They rejoiced. They were excited. They were happy. They were overflowing with this joy in their hearts, and that would continue even when they went through difficult times. And you may be going through a difficult time right now, not a happy time, but it can be a joyful time. And our worship should be joyful. We should rejoice. Consistency with Jesus. What do we read here in verse 53? They were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. It shouldn't be an up and down thing. It often is with us, but we want it to be more consistent. And then finally, it should involve the blessing of Jesus. Not just receiving blessings from Jesus, but blessing Him. They were praising and blessing God. They were speaking well of God to other people and back to God. The Lord Jesus has returned to heaven to represent His people and to empower us to do His will, worshiping Jesus with His disciples. Can I ask you as we close a couple questions? Do your verbal expressions of worship display a deepening understanding of His identity? Are you saying the exact same things in worship as you said 5 years ago? And there's nothing wrong with those. I'm not saying it's wrong to say those same things. But is there a deepening of the understanding of who He is that you may worship more deeply? Secondly, does the doubt of others diminish your worship of the Lord Jesus? Are we allowing the culture and its darkness to cause our worship to be only focused in this building? We're not there yet. The day may come when we have to meet in secret and we have to worship in secret. But right now, we're able to worship in public. And we should take advantage of that, speaking well of the Lord Jesus in front of other people. And finally, does your faith in the unseen Son of God prompt you to worship more? You know, that struck me. They were worshiping Him when they couldn't see Him anymore. He was gone, and they worshiped Him. It was faith then. It was all by faith at that point, not by sight. That's where we are. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that's where we are. We can't see Him today, not physically, but He's there and by faith. So right now, I want to ask you to worship the Lord Jesus. We're going to close in prayer. Regardless of what anybody else thinks, confident of who He is and where He is, I want you to just silently, I want you to pray. And I'm going to ask, David's going to come up and just play a chorus. If you could come up, David, and do that. And after you play, I want you to worship while he's playing. Then I'm going to close with a very brief prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank You so much for Your beautiful Son. Thank You for sending Him for us, sinners, separated from You by our nature and by our choices, by our actions and our attitudes. Father, thank You for the death of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. Thank You for raising Him from the dead. Father, thank You for allowing us to understand who He is. And we pray for anybody here this morning that's never believed on the Lord Jesus as their Savior. May they cry out for forgiveness right now based on His death and resurrection for them. Father, may we worship You more. May we worship Your Son more deeply. We ask this in the name that's above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.